The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Sometimes you get to experience moments that are so powerful and they're so high, you know. And we're balanced here by a lot of different energies. We have a, I don't know where they're hiding, chasn and kala. We actually have two chasn and kalas in the room, right? Double bride and groom action. And there's certain times in your life when it's obvious that you're going through an experience that you know will be one of the highs of your life. But the truth is, everybody has that feeling once in a while. There are moments that you know are the moments you want to hang on to. And as long as you know that you're trying to hang on to them, you know equally that you won't be able to. That these moments don't last. That to every high there is a low. That the bread always goes stale and the flowers always wilt. And things have a tendency to die down. And the question is, why does it have to be that way? And I've been struggling with this for the last number of months. Because, you know, we have sort of at the end of these classes, you know, there are always people want to grab a schmooze or have a discussion. And inevitably, we sort of have late night discussions at Josh's place. And what do they call those things? Wraps, I think, right? And I wasn't asked to make that announcement. I just like think it's holy that there's a kosher place that's open 24 hours. So you have to give them a mitzvah. But it seems to me that there's a theme. And I've been struggling with what that is. Because although we all have different questions, we ask different questions, we share different questions, there's a common ground such that a part of all our different questions are really one question. Why can't I make it last? You know, you want to find the right relationship in your life. And what you're really looking for when you really stop to think about it is you want that high. You want to be in a state of that euphoria, of having found the right person to be with. Because it's such an incredible place to be, you know? For whatever the reasons. Maybe it's because you found your purpose in life. You want to find that right job. There's nothing more depressing. You know, I remember I went to Pittsburgh for a year. And the Jewish community in Pittsburgh, this is dangerous, it's on tape, but the Jewish community in Pittsburgh, it's not a huge Jewish community. And so inevitably, the Jewish schools have to sort of pull their resources from wherever local talent is around. And I was, you know, I ended up, it's a long story, but I ended up teaching there for a year before I went back to Israel. This is 10 years ago. And my mother-in-law had taken ill, and then the same day that, you know, sort of the same time we found this out, I was offered this job, so we decided to stay so that our first child, the baby, would be with my mother-in-law and help her recovery. And so I get to this high school, and it's the first day, and I'm teaching high school. And one of the other teachers from a local kollel came over, and he was just, you know, talking to me, you know, welcoming me into the folk. And he says, you know, what are you teaching? I said, well, you know, I'm teaching Gemara, I'm teaching Talmud to the 10th grade boys, the 12th grade boys. And he looks at me and goes, ah, you are so lucky. I have to teach Navi. You know, I have to teach the prophets. I'm like, oh my God. Oh my God. This is what these high school kids have to look forward to. A teacher who says, oh, I have to teach Navi, right? And there's this challenge. And it was an epiphany for me to realize that as much as you enjoy teaching Torah, you could end up in what we call in the army 905, Tesha Efes Chamesh. Do you know what 905 is? 905 is you come at 9, you do 0, and you go home at 5. That's what they call it, 905, right? And that's my ultimate fear, to ever be in a position where you feel like you're there just because you want to support your family or just because you have to do a parnas, or whatever it might be. And everybody wants to hang on to that euphoria. And it's true in your job. It's true with the people that you meet. It's true in the things that you do. And why is it, basically, that a good time never lasts? It never lasts. That intense high of having met the right person and being there. Or that feeling you get on a first date when you think it's working until you get to the second date, it doesn't last. Why is that? How do you get it back? Is that really the goal, to get it back? Or is actually having been there our own undoing? And I want you to understand that this whole thing is one big setup. It's a big setup. And it starts really from the beginning of this book. Right? Hashem puts us in the Garden of Eden. Right? And it's interesting, by the way, that the Pasuk says, Vaikach Hashem Elokim et Adam, and God takes Adam, Adam, human being, right? Vayanicheu Began Eden, he puts him in the Garden of Eden, Le'avda u'leshamra. And the reason that we're put into the Garden of Eden is to apparently accomplish two things. Avodah, whatever that means, and Shmirah, whatever that means. Two things. Loosely translated as work and Lishmor. What does Lishmor mean? To keep, to guard, to fulfill something. Shmirah and Avodah. The Torah doesn't tell me exactly where it is that I'm taken from. It says, Vayikach Hashem Elokim et Adam, and Adam, and God takes Adam. It doesn't say where he takes him from. It doesn't tell me exactly what it means to be put into the Garden of Eden. But one thing is very clear. In order to stay in the Garden of Eden, I have to fulfill one mitzvah. And it's not even something that I have to do. It's just something I have to make sure not to do, right? Mikol Eitzagan Achol Tochel, you can eat from all the trees. But from the tree of knowledge, good and evil, don't eat. Shem tells us, you can eat whatever you want, but don't eat from this tree. Of course, what do we want to know? We want to know what flavor it is, right? That's our problem. And of course, what do? We eat from the tree. And of course, when we eat from the tree, and when we subsequently mess up in the discussion we have with God, so what happens? We get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Now, Hashem knows everything. You can agree or disagree whether God exists. But if there is a concept of God, it would make no sense whatsoever to me to imagine that there is a God that is limited. Why would I worship a limited God? So if God is unlimited, if Hashem is unlimited, then Hashem knows everything. And if Hashem knows everything, then Hashem knows that I'm ultimately going to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that when I eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I'm going to therefore, consequently, be kicked out of the Garden of Eden. So if Hashem puts me in the Garden of Eden, knowing I'm going to eat from the tree, knowing I'm going to get kicked out of the Garden of Eden, then essentially God puts me in the garden in order to kick me out. Because God has that cruel sense of humor. So what is that all about? This is the theme of the entire experience of the Torah. In fact, right now we're reading the portions which speak about the Exodus from Egypt. It's an incredible story. You know? Be'etzem Hayom Hazeh, this day. And one of the greatest challenges when you read the Torah, when you listen to these stories, is to try to put yourself into the mindset. I mean, there are certain moments that you sometimes wish you could just experience just once. Like, imagine if you could go back to that day. What an incredible day that must have been. We have no idea what it must have felt like. The Jewish people have been enslaved for 210 years. I mean, do you understand what that means? 210 years. That's twice as long as the entire African-American slavery experience for over 90% of African-Americans. And they're still struggling with it. 210 years, not 100. There's a diary that was written by Mordechai and Levitz. Mordechai and Levitz was one of the leaders of the resistance of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising. I think it's incumbent on every Jew today to read this diary. It's an incredible book. It was found in the rubble after the war. And he writes there on the first day of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising in 1942, 43. And the Nazis, you understand, Stroop sent in his stormtroopers. He was going to clear out the entire ghetto. It was going to be a birthday present for Hitler 3 days later. And it's clear from reading the different accounts that the Nazis had no idea that there was going to be any form of resistance, much less what they meant. And Mordechai Nalevitz writes that night in his diary, after they actually succeeded in repelling Nazis and claiming the ghetto as their own, he writes an incredible line. And I remember, maybe it made an impression on me because of where I was reading this. I read this sitting in a suburb of Beirut called Alay in Lebanon in the summer of, I don't know, 83, 84. They fall. They bleed. They even die, these Nazi Ubermensch. After 10 years of domination, they were so in awe of these Nazi supermen that it blew their minds that you could shoot a bullet at a Nazi and he would fall. Now to us that seems ridiculous. You shoot a bullet at a human being, he's going to fall. But they really started to believe the line. So imagine what it must have been like to be under Nazi domination for 210 years. That's mind-boggling. And then one day, Hashem says, that's it. We're leaving. We're going home. And they walk out of Egypt. It's unbelievable. After 10 plagues. And could you imagine? I mean, it can't get better than that. They're leaving. And you're reminded of the line that Moshe gives to Paro, when Paro says, you can take your men into the desert. And Moshe says, we're not going to only take the men, binareinu viskeinenu, our old and our young, our women and our children and our calves, we're all going home. Nobody gets left behind. And what it must have been like. And then days later, what does it take? Half an hour. A few psukim, a few verses, and they're on the verge of redemption. And all of a sudden they find themselves at the Red Sea. And Hashem sets it up this way, right? This is next week's portion. Right? Hashem does not take them the normal short route up the coast. He takes them around so that they hit the Red Sea for whatever the reasons. And they end up with the sea in front of them and the Egyptians behind them, and all of a sudden that moment of redemption is about to turn into disaster. And then lo and behold, the same thing happens. This incredible experience. And they walk through water and the sea parts. It's unbelievable. And imagine that moment. I mean, you know, Cecil B. DeMille paints this so well. They're going through the sea and the Egyptians are coming at the other end and they have to get up this end. You know, this whole tension, because it has to be dramatic until the end. And then just at the last moment the Jews get out, and just at the last moment the sea caves in, and all of a sudden there's this moment. You know, it's like, has anybody ever been in a car accident? Ever been in a car accident? Have you been in a car accident? Okay. There is no quiet in this world like the quiet after a car accident. There's this quiet. Hashem should bless anybody who's never experienced this, never to experience this. You know, I was once, my brothers and I, we were with my cousin. We were driving in a car. We were taking like a late night drive. I don't know, it must have been 18 or 19. And we were just going down for a drive in Israel. This is well before anybody knew the word intifada. And we were driving down by the Dead Sea. It was like 1 o'clock in the morning. We were just taking a night drive, having a good time. And my cousin was going way too fast around this curve. My brother and I later realized we both had the same instinct. We looked at this curve. We saw how fast the car was going. Both said to us, this is not going to work. It's just not going to work, right? Sure enough, we go around this curve, and you have to understand the Dead Sea Road, like late at night. I mean, there's this cliff on one side, and you're over above the sea. All of a sudden, he just hits the brake, and he's not going to make the curve. We're going off the edge, and does like two full turns, right? And finally comes to some, and I'm sitting in the front seat, in the death seat, and I'm like, just in awe. Just like in shock, just wondering what happened. And we end up on the side of the road, and he's in shock, and I'm in shock, and my little brother was like on the floor of the back seat of the car. And there's this total silence. And you suddenly realize you're still here. And it must have been incredible. And they burst into song, as Yeshua Moshe, and Miriam is singing, and Moshe is singing, everybody's singing. What happens the next day? What happens the day after the Dead Sea, after the Red Sea, after the splitting of the sea? You know what happens? They wake up, and guess where they are? They're in the desert. Hello! If you're going to take them through the sea, and you're going to give them this great experience, take them to Israel. I see a Talmud, they couldn't go to Israel. It's too far away. It's too far away. If you split the sea, pick them up, put them in there. That's ridiculous. So the rabbis say, well, why are they in the desert? Because they now have to spend 7 weeks working their way towards Sinai. So I don't get it. You bring them all the way up here, and then they go all the way down there. As a matter of fact, mystically speaking, if going through the sea is a form of mikveh experience, you know, what does it mean to go into a mikveh? Right? It's interesting. We have this perception that mikveh is to somehow clean the impurities. You know, a woman goes through her menstrual cycle and she's unclean. Ever bother you that a woman's impure, she's unclean? What does that really mean? So in a nutshell, so you understand this idea, Judaism suggests that there are two parts to who I am in this world. There's the part of me that is physical, and there's the part of me that is spiritual. Right? There's the part of me which after all is just an animal. I'm here today and I'm gone tomorrow. And there's no difference between me and an animal. Just like an animal, I have to sleep, and just like an animal, I have to eat, and just like an animal, I have sexual drives, and just like an animal, I have to go to the bathroom and defecate, and everything else. And so there's a part of me that's limited. I'm an animal. And one day I'll die, and it'll be over. But there's a part of me that is unlimited. That is capable of reaching out to something beyond. That is capable of unlimitedness. Of experiencing love. Of giving. Of connecting to some higher power. Right? And that tension exists in each and every one of us. The ultimate reminder that after all, I am just a physical, limited being, is contact with death. Death reminds me that in the end, I am mortal. That you can conquer everything in this world, but you can't conquer death. It's waiting for all of us, right? On a certain level. And so Judaism says, don't ever ignore that reminder with death, because it carries with it a certain challenge, that maybe if I'm only a physical being, and if I'm only limited, and I'm only here today and gone tomorrow, then what's the point? Why bother? eat, live, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so with that contact with death comes enormous implications. So Judaism says that when I contact death, I shouldn't ignore it. I have to struggle with it. That's the whole concept of sitting Shiva. You take 7 days and you focus on it. And when I've concluded my struggle with death, Judaism says, you know, so therefore a woman's menstrual cycle, as an example, and by the way, the same halakha, albeit only in the time of the temple, exists, the same law for a man who experiences seminal emission, same idea. What is a woman's menstrual period? It's basically contact with death, with the loss of potential life, with the breakdown of the uterine wall. And when a woman, and through her a family, comes into contact with the loss of potential life, that's not something you ignore, it's something you struggle with, something you focus on. What is the end of that whole process? The end of that whole process is that a woman immerses herself in a mikvah, or a man immerses himself in a mikvah. Because a mikvah is water, and water represents life. Ultimately, when I'm ready to re-enter the world, I immerse myself in life. So the mystics say that on a certain level, on a national level, that's exactly what happens to the Jewish people when they leave Egypt. For 210 years, the Jewish people were living in an environment that wallowed in death. Anybody who has ever visited Egypt? Cairo has a whole city known as the City of the Dead. It's a culture that actually focuses to a certain degree on death. And that stems from way back. And so the Jewish people coming out of this intense contact with death are somehow brought through a mikvah, which represents life. But then where do they end up? They end up in the desert. And the desert mystically represents death. Nothing grows in the desert. There's no focal point in the desert. There's no direction in the desert. Why? Why is it that every time I experience that euphoria, that I'm brought down again? And I end up in the desert. What is that meant to convey? And how am I supposed to grow from that? So, it would seem, if you really stop to think about it, that what happens, and this is a part of life experience, is that essentially we are given a gift. And then that gift is taken away. And if we're given a gift, and I'll elaborate in a minute what that gift is, and then it's taken away, I have to figure out two things. I have to figure out why I'm given the gift, and why it's taken away. And most challenging, I have to figure out, do I want to? And if so, how do I get it back? Now, what is the gift? The gift is inspiration. The gift is recognition. The gift is appreciation. The gift is that type of experience that it seems that I'm trying to attain, that I'm always trying to find. There's an Agarta, there's a Talmudic legend that you probably heard. It's an interesting discussion for another time. That when the baby is in the womb, right? So an angel comes and teaches Torah to the baby. You ever hear this legend, right? It's a nice little Baba Maisa. It doesn't mean you go to an ultrasound, and if you listen very carefully, you hear murmuring, and you can figure out what tractate of Talmud they're studying. But allegorically speaking, the baby in the womb, says the Talmud, is actually studying Torah with an angel. And somehow, the baby studies the entire Torah during the 9 months in the womb. I always thought, wow, if I could figure out how to study the entire Torah in 9 months, that'd be unbelievable. You take a year, get done with it, and then you can go on to other pursuits. But okay. And just before the baby's about to leave the womb, just when it reaches the point where, according to the Talmud, a great light shines and it sees the entire world from one end to the other, just at that point, as the baby's about to leave the womb and be born, the angel either hits it or touches it in the mouth, right, this little point, and the baby forgets everything. And all of the commentaries, right? They all struggle with this agarata, with this legend, and what the allegorical message is supposed to be. Because if I'm ultimately going to forget everything I learned, then what's the point of teaching it to me to begin with? Right? Okay. So many of the commentaries suggest, the Ein Yaakov is full of discussions of this nature, that essentially I don't forget it. It just gets buried deep, deep inside. And that as I go through life and I begin my journey into exploring my heritage, Jewish identity, and study of Torah, I'm not learning something for the first time. I'm rediscovering something that somehow I knew all along. You ever have that experience of seeing something for the first time, but somehow recognizing it? You know that something's true. You can't explain how you know it's true. You just know. So that's essentially because there's something inside of me. I'll give you a great example. The Ragachever Gaon, one of the great, great Talmudic minds. The Ragachever Gaon to Chidushim. Chidush is a novel, new idea within Torah. So the Ragachever Gaon was to the Chidushim, to the concept of new ideas, of brilliant thoughts in Torah, what, let's say, Rav Shlomo Kalbach was to nigunim, to tunes. Right? Rav Shlomo Kalbach was like a walking magnet for tunes. He walked around, they just floated into his brain. He didn't know what to do with them. He's like, oh, he's floating down Nunigun, right? So that was how the Rugged Shavar Gaon was. And the Rugged Shavar, as a matter of fact, they say that when he would make Havdalah on Saturday night, you could see the strain on his face. Because all of these chidushim, all of these thoughts, would come down into his head, and he couldn't write them down. And he was struggling to make sure he didn't forget any of them so he could write them down Saturday night. In fact, in the introduction to his chidushim, he says an amazing introduction. He says that he wrote an introduction, and then he wrote his book. Like normally you write an introduction, you write your book. When he finished, he realized he had to write his whole introduction over again. Because he understood that none of these chidushim were his. How can anybody come up with a chidush? How can anybody come up with a new idea in Torah? It's ridiculous. If God gives the Torah and everything comes from God and it's always there, how could you ever come up with a new idea? So the Rugged Shavar Gaon suggests that the whole idea of a chiddush is that it's already in me. And somehow I uncover it. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. There's a Talmudic discussion. You get to the world to come, that you're going to be asked all sorts of questions, and you're going to meet all sorts of fascinating personalities and whatever. And one of them is that an angel is going to come and he's going to say, is the Torah that you have whole? Is it yours? And the Vilna Gaon in the Evan Shlema says an amazing thing. He says, when you look at this angel asking you this question, whether the Torah that you have is yours, you're going to recognize him. It's a chilling idea. You're going to recognize him because he's going to be the same angel that you learned with 120 years earlier. And the question is, I give you this Torah as a gift, and then I take it away from you so that you can rediscover it on your own. Now, what does this really mean? And what do we do with this idea? And we find this idea in every aspect of human existence. I experience something, I lose it, and then I have to relearn it so that I can earn it. When I get given something as a gift, it's not really mine. I've been given something, but it's not really mine. Now I have to put effort into it to make it mine, to acquire it. Right? And you see that this is true in everything that we do. The Jewish people are given the experience, the world is given the experience of the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden. What does the Garden of Eden mean? What does it mean to be in a garden where Hashem says, you can eat whatever you want? Where Hashem says, I am so here that you can hear me walking around. We are so at one that you don't have to look for me. And what does it mean to be distant from that? To be expelled from that. You know, in a way, I'm not sure what's more difficult. To have loved and lost, or to never have loved at all. If a person's never experienced love, then they don't know what they're missing. But if you've experienced what real love is, and then somehow you lose it, then you carry with you the pain of knowing what might be. Imagine. Very difficult. It's almost as though the gift of having loved actually turns out to be a curse. I recently met someone, I was learning with a couple, and they lost a son. And he said to me a line that blew my mind. He said, you know, I wish we had never had this boy. I wish we'd never had him. He died from a disease. It was a terrible way to die. And I'm looking at him, you know, what do you say? There are certain times in life you have to know there is nothing you can say. You just have to listen. So I'm sitting there listening. He says, you know, if we had never had him, then I wouldn't know what it was to have lost him. And he said, I'm sure that you meet all sorts of people who say, even though he's gone, I'm glad that I had him in my life. He said, I don't feel that way at all. He said, I wish that I'd never had him. Because the daily pain of waking up and knowing that he's not here, I would never have had to experience if he'd never been in my life. What a tragic perspective. What a frightening way to go through life. But you know what? He's right. If I experience goodness in this world and I lose it, doesn't that goodness become a curse? Why does Hashem give me anything if I'm going to lose it? What's the point? So Judaism suggests a fascinating idea. If I'm given something and I haven't earned it, it's not really mine. But it's only because I've experienced it that I know what it is that I'm looking for. You know, the Jewish people get out of Egypt. And they experience what it is to be there. And then Hashem takes it away. And they have to go through the desert and acquire it on their own. There's an amazing Mishnah in the fifth chapter of Ethics of the Fathers, teaching. And it says that there are ten, that with ten sayings Hashem created the world, and there are ten generations from Adam to Noah, and ten generations to Noah. And one of the things that it says there is that there are ten nisyonot, ten struggles, ten tests, that we tested God in the desert. It's amazing. Right? God created the world with ten sayings. God undid the creation of the world with ten plagues. God recreates the world with ten commandments. And in the course of this process, we struggle with that same world with ten tests. The water's too bitter at Marah, and we don't know if God is there at the Red Sea, and we struggle with the sin of the spies and the sin of the golden calf. There are ten tests. In fact, in the 14th chapter of Numbers, Hashem, God, comes to the Jewish people and says, with the ten tests that you tested me. And the Mishnah elaborates what they were actually, the Gemara in Erchin, the Talmud elaborates what these ten tests are. And there's an amazing commentary, which I believe is the Maharsha, I didn't get a chance to look it up, that suggests that these things are all one pattern. Because what happens? Hashem creates the world. Hashem creates the world. And there are ten stages in creating the world. Ten times God says, first God says, let there be light. And then God says, let the waters gather. And eventually God says, let us make man. Ten stages to the world. And then Egypt comes along somehow and undoes the world. And that's why there are ten plagues. The ten plagues, we've spoken about this before, correspond to the ten sayings. If the first saying is, let there be light, so the first plague is that the Nile turns to blood. The Hebrew word in the Bible for Nile is Ye'or, which corresponds to Or, the light. Because the Egyptians thought that the source of all light was the Nile, God comes along and reminds them that that is not the source, that's just a vehicle. If the tenth saying in the book of Genesis is, let us make man, so the tenth plague is the plague of the firstborn, you think that man is the purpose, you think that man is the goal, God says, I'll remind you that man also is a vehicle. And then, of course, since God has undone creation in ten stages in the ten plagues, God has to recreate the world. This is what we were doing for the last number of months with the Ten Commandments. So the first, for example, is let there be light. God comes back and says, I am God. I will remind you what that light is. But in between these different processes of ten, there's another one. The Jewish people test God ten times. What does that mean? It means essentially that if God gives us the world and takes it away, it's because God wants us to be partners in recreating that world on our own. It's an amazing idea that I journey through the desert in order to recreate what I had in the first place. You see this, by the way, in the world of relationships. Right? The Medrash, that's also quoted in the Zohar, some of us have spoken about this before, suggests, you know, Zachar Nekevah Bara Otam, the verse says that man created them, that God created us, male and female, right? Vayitzer Hashem Elokim et Adam, and God created man, Zachar Nekevah Bara Otam. Male and female, did Hashem create them? So the question is, did God create Adam, or did God create male and female? So there's this idea that originally, we were male and female as one being. Whether you take that literally, you take that allegorically, it doesn't really matter to me. We were created as one being. And then God comes along and says, Lo tov ve'ot Adam levado. It's not good for man to be alone. Right? That is a very difficult verse. Everybody knows that what follows that verse, right, is that eventually God creates Eve. It's not exactly true, but okay. So of course the famous question, if it's not good for us to be alone, why did Hashem create us alone? In fact, the only time in the Torah that I see that something is called not good is loneliness. Lo tov ve'ot Adam levado. It's not good for man to be alone. So of course, how could Hashem create anything that isn't good? But Hashem woke up one morning and realized, oh, I could have had a V8, right? I didn't realize it wasn't good. That makes no sense. How could Hashem realize that something isn't good? If Hashem knows it's not going to be good, Hashem knew to begin with it wasn't going to be good, so why did Hashem create it that way? So the truth is, we make a mistake. Just because something is not good now, doesn't mean it wasn't good a moment before. If you look very carefully at this verse, it says, Lo tov ve'ot Adam levado. It's not good for man to be alone. It didn't say that it wasn't good for man to be alone before. It's an amazing idea that what was fine a moment ago now has become not good. Do you follow this? If the Torah tells me that now it's not good for man to be alone, it does not necessarily mean that it wasn't good for him to be alone yesterday. It just means now it's not good for me alone. My daughter is 11 years old. She's going on 19. Baruch Hashem. At this stage in her life, it is still very good for her to be alone. Baruch Hashem. I'm not ready for her to get married yet. So, just because something isn't good now, doesn't mean it wasn't good before. How could loneliness be good before? It's an amazing idea. Because the process of being lonely allows me to appreciate, to discover, to yearn for what it means to be together. If the Zohar tells me that essentially I was created as one being, and somehow Hashem splits us, a process called Nisira, separates us into man and woman, the idea is that I still carry with me this subconscious understanding of what it was like to be one. And there's this Kabbalistic idea. How do I know what I'm looking for? How do I know when I will re-experience that oneness? How do I understand, how do I recognize when I meet someone that there's a oneness? And I want you to know, people in this world are looking for a logical understanding to this. There must be a recipe. You have whole dating organizations that are created around this concept. There's a recipe for finding the right person. You meet people who think it's a list. You meet people who think it's a computer game. You meet people who think it's a card shuffle. There is no recipe. So if there's no recipe, how am I ever going to be able to solve this problem? I can only solve this problem because I already have been given the solution. I was given this solution millennium ago before I was ever born. And somehow I recognized that oneness that I once saw, that I once had a taste of. So why did Hashem take it away? If I once had it, and my goal is to get it, why was it taken away? Because I have to earn it. Because when I earn something, when I work for it, it becomes a part of me. If I give you something, it's not you. There's you and that gift. But if you earn something, then it is you. It is part of you. It becomes a part of who you are. It's an amazing idea. And if it's true as individuals, it's true for us as a nation as well. The Jewish people leave Mitzrayim. And if you think about the process of the Exodus from Egypt, the Jewish people almost have done nothing. The exception of this week's Parsha email, which you can read when you get it on the email. What do? We sat there wallowing in our misery for 210 years. A rabbinic legend and midrashim aside for the moment, in terms of the context of the verse. And God finally hears that the Jews are crying, Nebuch. So he sends Moshe, 79-year-old guy, and he tells Moshe, listen, I want to take the Jewish people out of Egypt. And everything works. 10 plagues, one after another, takes them out, they mess it up, split the sea, get them out, everything's great. What have the Jewish people done to earn it? Not much. And Hashem has given them a taste of what? What was the goal of all this? Leman shitiyo totayeli b'kubo, in order that we get a taste of the signs, of the miracles that Hashem could perform. What does it mean? If the goal is that we should be in Israel, then God could pick us up and put us in Israel. If the goal is that we should receive Torah, then God could put us on Mount Sinai. And by the way, if the goal is somehow that we're supposed to trudge through the desert for 7 weeks to get the Torah, so then God should have let us out a year earlier. And we could start our trudge through the desert. Do you know what a whole year without Torah being given to the Jewish people was for the world? Can you imagine the mystical implications of having been given the Torah a year earlier in world history? So what did we get held up for? What is it that we're trying to accomplish? What was the goal of Yitziat Mitzrayim? We discovered something. We were given something. We tasted something. And then we had to find it on our own. In fact, if you think about it, the moment of Sinai, and really the moment of entering the land of Israel, was the same moment that we experienced, on a certain level, when we left Mitzrayim, when we left Egypt. The only difference was, the euphoria of leaving Egypt was something we were given. The euphoria of entering the land of Israel was something we had to earn. Now, by the way, take this a stage further. Fascinating idea. Suppose that this is so. Suppose, in fact, that the idea here, right, is that what I'm given, I then lose so that I can have a taste of it and work to regain it. Right? We think that the goal is that I strive to regain. That euphoria, that inspiration. I'll give you a great example. We use the word balei tshuva. It's really a terrible misuse of the word. Right? And most people refer to a Baal Tshuva, they refer to somebody who grew up maybe with less background in Judaism or less of a relationship with the Jewish identity, and somehow they see the light, right, and they discover a relationship with the Jewish identity. Okay, that's not really what a Baal Tshuva means. Really what a Baal Tshuva means is every one of us who struggles with something and succeeds in growing. And hopefully you're a little more of a Baal Tshuva today than you were yesterday, and hopefully you'll be a little more of a Baal Tshuva tomorrow than you were today, but okay. But let's use it for the purpose of the discussion in the way that people use it mistakenly, just because it's easier. So let's say you're a Baal Tshuva, right? You grew up in Kansas. Anybody here from Kansas? Good, we can make fun of them then. Okay? So you grew up in Kansas, and you had only Episcopalian neighbors, and one day, you went to Yerushalayim, and you're walking around, and I don't know, some fun little guy in a red beard is walking down, you get into a discussion with him, you end up at Israelite, ah, you see the light, it's great, unbelievable. And I always think, you know, when people come to Israel, we just had a trip in Israel, a birthright trip in Israel, 80 students, unbelievable. And it has absolutely nothing to do with me, or with Israelites, or with anybody else. How could you possibly take 80 students to Israel, who've never been there before, walk them through the old city, take them to the Golan Heights, sit in Sfat, and not give them an incredible experience? You'd really have to be an idiot. I'm being honest with you. You'd have to be an idiot. You know, in fact, I was talking to the people who run these birthright trips, and they said they have a 98% positive success rate in terms of the students' perception. When they poll the students who come back from these trips, right? 98% of them have a positive experience. Because, of course, you get a free trip to Israel. You're not going to have a positive experience. And I want you to know the challenge is not in, you know, for example, this retreat. You know? Here we go. Plug, right? So, I mean, look, you know, you're sitting in Nebuchadnezzar. I don't mean to put anybody down, but you're sitting in one of the most miserable places in the world. You're in the midst of the smoggiest or second smoggiest city in America. Right? You don't have to smoke cigarettes. All you have to do is breathe. Right? It's true. I don't know if you know this, right? And, you know, I mean, the pace is here is frenetic. So I say, you know what, take 5 days off. It's not even 5 days, it's 3 days. Take 3 days off and throw in a Shabbos. Come down to Orlando, right? If you figure out what it costs you to go on 3 dates in New York City, it'll cost you more than it would to go to Orlando. So find the person you want to go on 3 dates with and bring them with you and save money and have them for 5 days. It's a great idea, right? And go sit by a lake in a beautiful area, right? So that's ridiculous. So the challenge is not whether I can experience that high. The challenge is what to do with it. What do I do with it? And we make a mistake. We think that the goal is that high. You meet a person. And you want to experience that. And if you've ever experienced that even for a moment, what an incredible feeling. To meet a person and to know that they're right. You know? Like I'm looking at top over here, you know, little Mr. Glowmeister over here, right? So he thinks he met the right girl. Okay. And he thinks he knows she's the right one, he's going to marry her. Me, Baruch Hashem, 13 years later, I know that when I met my wife and I thought I knew, that I had no idea. It's ridiculous. How does he know? He has no idea. But he thinks he knows, and that's good. Baruch Hashem. So he's inspired, and he's flying, and it's unbelievable, and I would say about both of them, but I'll get in trouble if I embarrass her, so fine, right? And I got news for you. A year from now, 2 years from now, you know, I want you to know something. When you're going out, so stop right there, right? I want you to know something. When you're going out, when you're dating, you know, and the only way I know to express this is actually an incredible Zohar. There's a question that's asked why it is that we don't blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah when it falls on Shabbat. Okay? You know that if Rosh Hashanah falls on Shabbat, we don't blow the shofar. Okay? It's a very strange thing. Why I don't blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah if it falls on Shabbos? So they'll tell you, well, it's because you might carry four. It's ridiculous. So the Zohar says, tell you what, they'll ask you another question. It's a good Jew. Ask the question with a question. He says, well, if you notice, if you look in the prayer books, you'll notice that on the festivals, it always adds the word on a festival that falls on Shabbat, be'ahava, with love. Always adds that word. Right? If you look in the blessings of the festivals that fall on Shabbat, there's a word added when we make the blessing on Shabbat, on a festival, on Passover, on Sukkot, on Shavuot, be'ahava, with love. Why? What, I love God more when it's Shabbat than on a festival? Why do I add that word? Zohar says an incredible idea. He says, you know, the relationship that we have with God on a festival is like engagement. It's like being engaged. Erusin. And the relationship we have with God on Shabbat is like nisuin. It's like being married. What's the difference between engagement, erusin, and nisuin, marriage? Very simple. Engagement is all of this excitement. It's very exciting. You know, you meet a girl, and it's unbelievable, and you can't wait to see her, and you're constantly bringing her presents, you bring her flowers, and you bring her, right, flowers, chocolates, right? Flowers and chocolates and books and presents and poems. You leave her cards and, you know, whatever, right? Unbelievable. And you know, it's like it's the end of the day, and you're learning, or you're studying, or you're working, and it's 5, and at 5:05 you can go, and you're going to see her, and you're so excited, you know? It's like the Hallmark advertisement, you know? You're running through the wheat field all the time. Dum, 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 right? It's unbelievable, right? And then, you know, you get married. I don't know, maybe I'll tell you something. If I would bring my wife every day flowers and chocolates like we did when we were going out, she'd throw me out of the house. Who has money for those things? Who has time? And I don't know many husbands after 10, 15 years of marriage, they look at their watch at 5 o'clock like, oh my gosh, I'm going to see my wife soon. Like everybody looking at him like, he's crazy. That's what I think. You know, it's 5 o'clock. Yeah, honey, I'll be home in a little while. Okay, right? But of course, when you're married, you give something much deeper than chocolates to your wife. You give her yourself. The Gemara says, Ishto kegufo. The person that you marry, they're not just an other you're with. They're you. They're a part of you. You see, a festival, we get all excited. It's so exciting. You know, it comes once a year. And Shloshim Yom Lisneachag, Dorshin Tachag, you learn the laws of the festival 30 days before. And you have all these symbols, all these gifts, the chocolates and flowers of the festival. You have matzah, and you have shofar, and you have lulav, and you have all these different things. And you can't wait, because it only comes once a year. It's very exciting. Shabbos comes every week. So you don't get so excited. Most people. But on the other hand, you can live a whole year without Passover. You can't live a week without Shabbos. Because Shabbos is the day that we have a relationship with God where we give of ourselves. So you see, you experience this euphoria. But it's not supposed to last. And the reason it's not supposed to last is because once I've had a taste of it, then I have to find it on my own. And that takes me to the second stage. And this is so deep. You see, we make a mistake of assuming that if this is life, that I have these highs, and then I lose them, and I have to struggle to get them, we think that this is the goal. It's not true. We think that way up here is the gift. But that's not true either. Because you see, way up here is the challenge. The gift that I get given, that Hashem gives me the Garden of Eden, that Hashem gives me euphoria, that Hashem gives me success, that Hashem gives me accomplishment, that Hashem gives me chiddush, that Hashem gives me novel ideas in Torah. That's a gift. When it's taken away, and I have to struggle to get it back on my own, it's precisely that struggle that is my greatest gift. Because the ability to struggle to get somewhere means that I know where it is that I'm trying to get. And we miss that. We miss the beauty of that struggle. We miss how incredible it is that I have a desert to go through to get somewhere. You know, we took, occurred to my wife and I in November that I'd gone a whole year without taking a day off. Not very healthy, right? I tried to pull the wool over her eyes. Eventually she figured it out. So, okay. So we took a couple of days. And we took the kids. My parents came in from Israel. And we went to Orlando. Went up to Orlando to SeaWorld. You know what SeaWorld is, right? Lots of fish. Okay. So we went to SeaWorld. They have this great deal. You know, you go after 2 in the afternoon. My wife knows how to find these things. 2 in the afternoon. If you want a cheap deal on the retreat, you call us up. I'll ask her. She'll figure it out for you, right? Or lease a mechanic, right? So, okay. So you go for $32, and then you get the next day free. And it's unbelievable. And originally I was thinking like, Nebuchadnezzar, that's like a 3-hour drive up to Orlando. And because we have my parents, there were too many of us, we split up with the two vans. I'm thinking like, like a 3-hour drive. Wouldn't it be great if it was around the corner? But then when we were driving up to Orlando, I realized that that was actually the best part of the trip. Like you're driving to something, and the world is open, and you kind of realize the kids are so excited, and we're going away. When was the last time we stayed over in a hotel? And, you know, we're going to see dolphins and killer whales and chvaisnish, whatever else is out there. And you know that whatever they see, it's not going to match up to their imagined expectations. So that actually one of the best parts of the trip is the journey to the trip. And it was so great. I don't remember the last time I took a drive and I had nowhere I had to be. I didn't care if I got there at 11, or 12, or 1. There was no people waiting for a class. And, you know, I didn't have to face Gilly if I was late. And, you know, the guitar, everything. Just show up. It was gewalt. And we miss that. We miss the value of the journey. We miss the value of the struggle. You know, when you're dating, when you're meeting different people and struggling, So you don't get it. And you think it's so hard. You just want to meet the right person. And then you meet the right person. And Bezrat Hashem, everybody here will meet the right person soon. Then you look back and you realize just how valuable that whole process of the journey really was. That wasn't the impediment to your meeting the right person. That was a part of meeting the right person. That was how you met the right person. That's mind-boggling. The journey from Mitzrayim to Sinai, from Egypt to Sinai, is how we arrived at Sinai. It's how we gave Sinai to ourselves. And it's interesting, by the way, that one of the things that we learn, there's an idea that within the darkness, within the greatest challenge, Hashem always hides the redemption itself. That we think that there's this tremendously difficult obstacle to overcome, and it's only later, if we're really careful and we really sense it, that we realize that the obstacle itself was the gift that allowed us to overcome it. Take, for example, the story of Purim. Right? In the story of Purim, so Haman, the protagonist, builds a huge gallows. And he's going to hang Mordechai, who's the hero, on this gallows. And the Megillah, the Scroll of Esther, doesn't tell us this, but you have to wonder what it must have felt like for the Jews of Shushan to see that gallows standing up there, 50 amot high, which is probably 100 feet. Huge. It was a symbol of the fact that they were, in the end, second-class citizens. That their white knight, Mordechai, the man who had saved the king, the uncle or husband of the queen, that they had an inn, that despite the fact that Haman had declared them all dead, that somehow they would get out of it. And then one day they see them building this gallows. And they look at this gallows and they realize that it's over. And in the end, it is precisely that gallows on which Haman is hung. It becomes the vehicle for redemption. And you see this again and again, Paro. Paro decrees that all the baby's boys will be thrown into the Nile River. Can't imagine what that must have been like. To walk by the Nile River and to see Jewish babies thrown in and floating down the river. How do you go on? How do you wake up in the morning? And Paro is convinced that he's discovered the instrument for destruction. Not realizing that because he's done this, he sets in motion a chain of events that will cause Moshe to be on the Nile River, that will cause Moshe to end up in his palace, so that he himself, while trying to destroy the Jewish people and making sure that their Savior never arises, he himself is the instrument for protecting, nurturing, and bringing up this very same person who will become their Redeemer. In fact, if you think about it from a psychological perspective, it's probably because Moshe grew up in the palace of Paro that he developed those leadership abilities that allowed him to become the Moshe that he was meant to become. It's an amazing thing. You take August 3rd, 1492. Not coincidentally, the 9th of Av. A flotilla of boats are leaving Spain for ports unknown, full of Jews who don't know where they're going. 80,000 Jews are crossing the border, following Don Yitzchak Abarbanel, heading into Portugal. It was one of the most tragic events in Jewish history. One of the greatest communities in Jewish history is about to be destroyed. It's all over. And in the midst of that maelstrom of destruction, three little boats, almost unnoticed, also set sail. The Nina, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria, same day. Not a coincidence. And they're setting sail for a new world. And 500 years later, when the world Jewish community is almost destroyed in Europe, by virtue of the fact that 500 years earlier, three ships set sail and discovered America, there is a Jewish community that survives World War II. Go figure. We look at our journey and we have no idea what we're looking at. No idea. And that brings me to the last point. Because I wonder if we are not living in such a time. Every time we, on Shabbat, say grace after meals, Birkat HaMazon, we read an incredible psalm, Shir HaMalot. It's one of the songs of ascent. And traditionally these were sung, there are 15 of these psalms, if I'm not mistaken, and they were sung on the 15 steps leading up to the temple, to the Beit HaMikdash. Amazingly, after the Six-Day War, courtesy of Jordanian artillery, we rediscovered these 15 steps. You know, you always thought they were a legend. They actually found them. And they're built exactly as the Talmud describes them, totally uneven. One of them is high and one of them is low, so that you couldn't run up into the temple. You had to walk slowly. And if you've never been to the southern excavations and sat on these steps, then you've never experienced what it is. I mean, you have to go there. It's incredible. And the Levites used to stand on these steps and sing these mizmorim. It's unbelievable. And for the last 2,000 years, we've been singing this psalm, Shira Ma'alot, a song of ascent. Right? Ayinu kecholmim, we were like dreamers. There will come a time, it'll be like a dream. And it says, Az yimalei schok pinu. Then our mouths will be filled with laughter. So what does it mean that our mouths will be filled with laughter? So on one level, something that we've definitely discussed before, the concept of laughter. What is laughter? What does it mean to laugh? Laughter is basically the unexpected. I see something totally unexpected, and that's what causes me to laugh. You see, the best example I can think of is the one that, you know, we always end up mentioning, when George Bush was president. This blew my mind, I remember this. George Bush was president, he was sitting on a dais at some Japanese dinner. Do you remember this? And he, nebuch, you know, I guess he ate something and he threw up, right? And all the talk show hosts, all week, that's all they could do. President George, right? That's all they did. Jay Leno, all week long. When you stop to think about it, it's not so funny. It's a grown man in a suit, nebuch, a leader of the free world. And he throws up on a public dinner, it's embarrassing. Why is everybody laughing? Because it's so unexpected. Schok is the unexpected. So on one level, az yimalei schok pinu, right? That our mouths will be filled with laughter means that there will come a time when redemption is so unexpected, it'll cause us to laugh. And we're living in that time. If you would have told a Jew in 1944, in Hungary, that 5 years later we'd be dancing in the streets of Tel Aviv, he would tell you, you were mad, and here we sit. But it's much deeper than that. Because how does that work? Why does the unexpected cause me to laugh? What does it mean, this laughter? Essentially what happens is transformation. The ordeal becomes the solution. The source of the pain becomes the way out. That's the story of Yosef and the brothers. Right? The brothers go down to Egypt. Shimon is in captivity. Yaakov, the father, has told them that if they don't come back with the youngest son, Binyamin, he'll die. And there are all sorts of midrashim, legends that they knew that if Yaakov would lose another son, he would die. And it doesn't matter whether he would literally die or the agony that they would cause him. And you have to realize what the brothers are living with. I mean, you know, we don't sort of perceive this because it's two verses. Can you imagine what it must be like to be 10 brothers sharing this terrible secret? It's not clear from the Torah whether Yaakov ever finds out exactly what they did. There's an idea that's brought in, I think, the Psikta Rabbati, that talks about the fact that Hashem spared Yaakov the knowledge that his sons sold Yosef, and that all of his agony was caused by his own sons. But Hashem didn't spare that agony of the brothers. Right? Yaakov refuses to be comforted. He can't bear the thought that he's lost his son Yosef. For 20 years they witness this man, this giant among men, this person who spoke to God, totally destroyed. And they wake up every morning and know that the pain that they witnessed their father going through is because of their mistake. Can you imagine living with that? For 20 years. And they go down to Egypt. And and the verses describe how they believe that this was visited upon them because of their mistake. They go down to Egypt and everything that happens, and they're sure it's their fault. And then they come back. Then Yaakov sends them again. And this time they bring down Binyamin. And you know what's most amazing? It's all over. They succeed. They get Shimon out of jail. They take the grain. They're heading back up to the land of Canaan. You go through a difficult ordeal, and it becomes a crisis, and then at a certain point, very often, you think you've made it. You got out. And just when it looks like they made it out, again, everything turns upside down. And Binyamin, the very one who they were trying to protect, now seems to be the source of all the trouble because they find the goblet in Binyamin's pack. And they're forced to go back down to Egypt, and it looks like it's all over, the dream of a Jewish people. Yaakov will die, who knows? And the source of all of their travail, this horrible Mishneh LeMelech, this second in command, Joseph, in one moment, Ani Yosef, Ha'od Avichai, I am Yosef, turns into their redeemer. It's an amazing thing. That the source, that which seems to be the cause of all my difficulty, will ultimately become the source of all my joy. That's chok. Recognition that everything has been worthwhile. And there's one fascinating thing, by the way. Because if this is right, then when that happens, you have to laugh. But if you look in the Torah, the brothers don't laugh. Nobody's laughing when Yosef says, I'm Yosef. Because it's the onlooker, the person who can perceive it, who laughs. But the person who's going through it, who's struggling with it, he's not there. He's stuck. And that is ultimately the challenge. Can I step back? Can I see the whole picture, even while I'm in the picture? And I'll finish with this thought. It's so interesting. You know, you ever have one of those days? Sometimes you have a day, and it's just like everything seems to go around. A few weeks ago, Dorit and I were, you know, I was like, I hold that the single greatest reason for the lack of American aliyah to Israel is very simple. It's called Sundays. They would cancel Sundays in America, and, pardon? Sundays. Lack of aliyah. The single reason that the entire American Jewish community does not pick up and go to Israel, it's not the economy, it's not security, it's Sundays. I understand, I never understood this before, now I understand. And I hold that if you live in America, it's a special mitzvah you have to, in order to appreciate what the Jewish people Nebuch are going through in America, you have to experience Sundays just to be with them, and I'm doing this altruistically, right? So I'm discovering Sundays again. So, you know, Sunday morning a few weeks ago, Dorit and I said, okay, you know, we're going to clean up the house, nowhere to go, just family day, right? And, you know, we want to get the house in order, you know? And it's just like, however much we were tidying up from Shabbos, it just seemed to get more messy. And at one point, like, you know, Dorit was actually, she decided, I don't know, I never understood this. Some people actually enjoy cleaning the floor. It's like you clean the floor, it's clean, you feel good. I never got that. Personally, I'm very happy with a muddy floor if I don't have to clean it. But okay, I guess that's why it's good I married the right woman. So she wanted to clean the floor, Baruch Hashem, who am I to stop her? Fine, so she's cleaning the floor. The floor's all clean, she walks to the other room to do something else, and Yonatan walks in, one of the kids, and just traipses his mud right through. Right? And I've just finished, like, putting the toys away into a cupboard, and Adi goes into the cupboard and pulls at a shelf, and two shelves come together, and then all the toys come out. And then I walk outside, and I can't believe I have to clean the whole cupboard again, and I just walk right into the screen door, just right through it, you know, there's me in there, right? And I'm just looking at this, and Dorit, like, walked in, sees the mud, and I'm, like, standing there with my hand in the screen door. He just has to laugh. So he started laughing. And the truth is that that is the greatest thing here, right? That is the greatest challenge. Can I appreciate the process when I'm in it? We are in a fascinating time. I'm not sure where we are in this process. Chazal compare it to birth. The rabbis suggest that the process of birth is like the process of redemption. You know, it gets more and more challenging. And just when you think it's all over, in fact, I remember the moment when Mayan was born, our first. So Dorit, you know, I have tremendous credit for women who believe in natural childbirth. If men had to give birth, we'd all have one baby and that'd be it, and they would have discovered epidurals hundreds of years ago, right? And so Dorit, you know, our first two children, she had natural childbirth. And so one minute she's like screaming and crying, and the next second, as the baby is born, the cry turns into this like joyous laughing. And it wasn't like, I remember this, it wasn't like there was a pause and then it changed. It was like, it was the same sound, only it was now different. And I couldn't quite figure it. And that's redemption. And the gift is to recognize that the cry is a part of the same laugh. So you look at what's going on in America today. You look at what's going on in Israel today. And you wonder where we are in the process. And you wonder what lies ahead of us. People who think that the war in Afghanistan is almost over, and that Baruch Hashem, you know, we solved our terrorist problem because now we have National Guardsmen in the airport. And you can drive around, so it's okay in Israel. I don't know. My guess is, Bezrat Hashem, as with all things, that in order to get there, we have to be willing to struggle for it. And it's good that we have to struggle for it, because it becomes a part of us and we earn it. But it doesn't make it easy. And Hashem should bless us that somehow, in the process of this struggle, in the process of what lies ahead, that we can stay in touch with the idea that this in and of itself, this journey, is the gift. And it is actually the source of what will be our greatest redemption. So I want you to know, Gili started off this evening, he said, well, I don't know what, you know, we're going to talk about. But my sense over the last few months is that people have a lot of different questions. And so I hope, Bezrat Hashem, over the next number of weeks, that we're going to take a different issue. And we're going to pick apart, if this is sort of a broader introduction to the process that we call life, that we're going to pick apart some of the burning questions. Call it Life 101 if you want. Some of the difficult issues that I've sensed that people constantly deal with. Whether it's struggling with human suffering, whether it's how I relate to a God that isn't ethical, whether it's the meaning of mitzvot, the challenge of developing a relationship with God. And we'll pick apart some of these issues, and I hope at a certain point over the next few weeks we can actually take an evening and turn it into a larger Q&A.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.